We'll be looking today again, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. This is the second time that we have gone through this passage. We'll be looking at it today and one more time, Lord willing, next week. There's a lot of great things in this passage, and I wanted to make sure we had a chance to hone in on or zoom in on each of the different aspects of this text. And so today we'll look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Amen. We'll be particularly looking today at verses especially verse 2 as we consider this passage. Well, as Christians today living in the United States, there is a growing uncertainty about the future of our freedoms in this country. Historically, we've had quite a lot of freedom in our country to do what we want to do, particularly as Christians. And in that regard, with regard to the work of the church, historically, we've had a lot of freedoms to be doing the work of the church here in the United States. Now, yes, in many ways, we still have those freedoms. And yet, despite the fact that, in general, we have those freedoms, I talk to many people and hear the concerns that maybe we won't have all those same freedoms for very much longer. That it seems there's growing concerns that we're losing or on the brink of losing many of those freedoms. And so the politics of the day can cause Christians to either become alarmed or upset or maybe have some other strong emotional response to what's going on. Different Christians might respond in different ways to the political challenges that are before us in terms of our freedoms as Christians. And even though as Christians we might respond in different ways, there is one way in which we all should respond. And that's what we have here before us today. We should be responding with prayer. Prayer for our nation, prayer for our civil government. That's especially verse 2. We ought to be praying for the leaders in our government. And particularly as we desire the gospel to go forward, like we talked so much about last week. Last week we spent so much time saying this bigger passage, verses 1 through 7, said we need to pray for the evangelism of the world, pray for the lost, pray for their salvation. Because of that desire, we should then be praying for our nations, our leaders in the civil government. That's part of our overall desire to see the gospel go forward. Part of that includes a prayer then for our civil governments. And so that's our focus for today. We're going to spend some time looking at verse 2. And as we consider verse 2, my understanding of verse 2 is really a sort of parenthetical note. In other words, it's a bit of an aside to the bigger subject that's being talked about. The bigger subject, as I just mentioned, is praying for the lost around us, praying for their conversion. But then as an aside, he says we need to be praying for the government. And I think that means then when it talks about the praying for the government, it has in mind the bigger context. That by praying for the government in the way it's described here, it can serve our evangelistic goals and desires. Lord, we're praying that these earthly rulers would provide a peaceful environment for us to live in. And in the context of this passage then, not only does this give us a peaceful environment to live in, to earn our daily bread, to do our regular affairs, but that peaceful environment will give us then more freedom and more opportunity to go and be telling others about Christ. We're praying then for this environment, not only because it's a good thing in general, but then it allows us, it gives us all the more opportunity to share Christ, to do the work of the church in evangelizing the nations as we have the freedom to do it. Because God desires men of all the nations to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, let us pray in this way. Let us pray for kings and others in authority that we would have this kind of environment that's all the more conducive for the gospel to go forward. And so that's how I see verse 2. It's a bit of a parenthetical note as a sort of means to a larger end, the means to a larger goal. And so with that introduction, I'd like us to begin then in our first point by thinking in general about the value for praying for our civil government. In other words, I'm going to get more specific in a moment, but for now, let's just say in general that it's a good thing to be praying for our civil government. We are, in fact, commanded right here to be praying for our leaders in government. This isn't just a suggestion. It's a command. And that command fits nicely with other passages of Scripture that tell us, for example, we need to honor those in the civil government. What a great way to honor those in the civil government by praying for them. Honor can come in different forms, but certainly that's one way to honor them. We pray for them and for their well-being and for their leadership and for their work. Now, it would be helpful then to point out the obvious. As we are called to pray for these rulers and leaders, realize they are not necessarily Christians. We're being called, it doesn't say pray for them if they're Christians. It just says to pray for them. And at that time, certainly it was the case that most of them would not have been Christian. The emperor surely was not Christian at that time. And the rest of the governors and different people in various local and regional authority at that time, we have no evidence to suggest that any, or most of them at all, were Christian. Maybe there were some, but everything we do know about seems to suggest it was a rather unchristian government. And so in that case, we're reminded of last week's passage, of just that general notion that we should be praying not just for ourselves, for the insiders, but also for the outsiders. As we're called to pray for these rulers and authorities, we remember how so many of them are the outsiders, and we're to pray for them. But what's interesting in verse 2, when you read verse 2, it doesn't seem that the emphasis there is praying for these outsider rulers for their conversion. That doesn't seem to be the point there. Now, the bigger point is that, right? The bigger passage is concerned about all outsiders coming to be saved. But verse 2, it's not dealing with that specific point. Verse 2 has something other in mind. And so we're reminded that there's a way in which we can pray even for outsiders, outsider rulers, beyond simply their conversion. Now, when I think of this, or when I consider this concept of praying for these pagan rulers, I think of some interesting Old Testament context. Some Old Testament, you could even say precedents for doing this. You might remember that passage from Jeremiah 29 that we read earlier. In Jeremiah 29, verse 7, remember, Jeremiah told the people of God that when they go into exile, they need to seek the welfare of the city that God is bringing them to. They are commanded to pray to the Lord on behalf of that city. God says that in that city's welfare, you'll find your welfare. And so, that's an example there in the Old Testament of praying for this civil government that's not a godly civil government, but they're to pray for it. And in a similar way, we see during the time of the exile, when the Jews are first allowed to move back into Jerusalem. Most of the Jews were still exiled and scattered all over, but some of them are beginning to go back into Jerusalem, and they begin to rebuild the city. What do the Jewish priests begin to do at that time? They begin to offer sacrifices and prayers to God for the king and his sons. And realize, this is a pagan king with his pagan sons. Remember, this is the pagan Persian king that they're praying for at that time. That's Ezra 6, verse 9, if you'd like to look it up on your own. And so I love this idea here in the Old Testament. You have these Israelites who are essentially part of two kingdoms. On the one hand, they are united as God's people. They belong to a kingdom that will ultimately one day come in glory. That Davidic kingdom, for example, we've been talking about in our Sunday school, right? That's going to come. That's their ultimate allegiance. That's their ultimate identity. But in the meantime, they nonetheless find themselves living in Babylon or Persia, living amidst Gentiles and their governments. And they're told, for the time being, to settle down in those areas, to pray for their prosperity, to work for the good of those kingdoms. Praying to that end, why? It's because of what God said there in Jeremiah. In its welfare, you'll find your welfare. If you live in Babylon at the time, as Babylon does better, then that'll be better for you. So you pray to that end. And so we have this Old Testament precedence for what Paul then tells Timothy. That's what we need to do now in the New Testament times as well. So now, under the New Covenant, it still makes sense for us to be praying for these earthly authorities. Whether they're Christian or not, we pray for their well-being. We pray for the welfare of the nation that they are leading and in which we live. We as Christians also, like Israelites during exile, we as, like them, we are part of two kingdoms. If you're a citizenship, or if you're a citizen of the United States, in one hand you're part of that kingdom. But as a Christian, you ultimately belong to the kingdom of Christ, which has already been inaugurated and is coming in glory. And even now, Christ reigns from on high. And so that means, in the meantime, we live under the jurisdiction of various civil governments. Here in Nevada, right? You've got the Nevada City Council, and then you've got the county government, and then the state government, and the federal government. We've got all kinds of layers of earthly civil governments that we are under that authority in some regard. And so this passage here and the Old Testament precedence reminds us it's in our best interest to be praying for these civil governments, for their leadership, for our place that we live in. That's where God has put us. It's appropriate and wise even for us to be praying in that regard. To further drive home the application here on this first point, let me ask you this. When things are not going well in your country, is this your first instinct to get on your knees and pray for the government that you find yourself in? Or is it maybe to start complaining, grumbling? When you find the legal tide in our country turning more and more against Christians, are we wanting to hurl curses upon the government, to speak evil of the government, or are we going to the Lord and asking for help for them? Do we spend more time petitioning these leaders through emails and written correspondence than we do petitioning our Heavenly Father for help for them from above? And in a similar way, what's our attitude then toward these leaders? Do we find ourselves, maybe even for good reason, being jaded, cynical, pessimistic, maybe depressed about these leaders? If we do, then pray for them. pray that God's common grace would help them in their role as a leader. And of course, pray that they would also know the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And so that's a little bit about praying for these leaders in general. What I want to look now next in our second point is to see in verse 2, there's a specific prayer request given. I just talked about the general notion of praying for them, but there's something specifically we're to be praying for them about in verse 2. And again, I said it's not mentioning their conversion here, it's something else. Look at verse 2. Paul wants us to pray for these earthly rulers so that it would result in them providing essentially a quiet and peaceable environment for us. That their ruling, that their leadership would enable us to lead that kind of life. Living in a quiet and peaceable environment. In other words, we want our leaders to provide to foster a good environment for us and others to live in. The description of this environment, according to our Pew Bibles, it uses language quiet and peaceable. If you're looking at the original Greek, it's one of those two sets of words that you struggle to translate because the words are so close synonyms. They're really both about quiet, but it doesn't make sense to translate it quiet and quiet because, you know, they're two different words. Maybe the best way is as the NASB has it. The NASB translates it as tranquil and quiet. I like that translation. The idea that you have here is that we want to be able to live without the noise of turmoil. We want to live without drama in our environment that we live in. In other words, it's a place where Christians won't face persecution and troubles just because they're Christian. But they should be able to conduct their lives without harassment. And not only that, not only is it a place then where a Christian can live without the government harassing them, but hopefully the government will provide a place where a Christian can live without other people harassing them. Because they're a Christian. We have examples of that in the Bible. You look at the book of Acts. You know, we talk a lot about persecution of Christians, and we tend to think when we say that, we think of like the Roman Empire persecuting Christians. I mentioned Emperor Domitian earlier, but when you look at the book of Acts, the bulk of the persecution is not coming from the Roman Empire. It's coming from other people. And I remember particularly how we can see Paul actually saved sometimes from mobs, from other people, by the government. That the civil government actually becomes a protection for Paul when persecution's happening. A great example of this is in Acts 19. Acts 19 is a great illustration of this. Paul is in Ephesus. Now remember, we're studying the book of Timothy. And remember, where was Timothy ministering? Timothy's ministering in Ephesus. And so Acts 19 comes some of the background for ministry where Timothy's going to be doing ministry. And so Acts 19 is a very helpful sort of case study of the kinds of things Timothy should want to be praying about. And so in Acts 19, you have some opposition against Paul from idol makers. In other words, for example, you had someone named Demetrius. He was a silversmith who made idols. And he got upset with Paul. He got upset with Paul because Paul, he thought, was bad for business. Remember, Paul's going around saying idols aren't real gods. And you're an idol maker, an idol seller. You say, hey, wait a moment. This guy's going to cost me some money. And so Demetrius got other silversmiths together to essentially rile up the people. And essentially a mob broke out. And they were going to try to take out Paul. Paul's life was in great danger. But guess who intervened? The local town clerk, who was just some pagan government official. In other words, this local government official, he gets up and he tells the crowd, they need to quiet down. They need to quiet down lest the higher authorities, the Roman government, here's what's going on, and they roll into town and really set things straight, then those guys will really get in trouble. The town clerk, he said, if you have some grievance against people like Paul, the courts are open. Go to the courts and bring your case against them. In other words, use due process to bring your concern. That's justice. That's the way civilized society should handle themselves. And so there we have in Ephesus this great example of the very principle Paul's talking about. A secular government official there is able to stop this disorderly gathering directed against Christians, ultimately saving Paul's life and surely helping that young church in Ephesus to continue on in existence. In other words, that town clerk promoted a quiet and peaceable environment for Paul and the Ephesians to be doing their ministry for Christ. Not to mention they could then live their everyday lives without having to be worried about being stoned or persecuted by Demetrius or people like him. Paul is saying, we need to be praying for that kind of environment. Especially if we want to be telling the lost about Jesus, we need to pray for that kind of peaceable, quiet, tranquil environment. I think of the phrase, maybe you've heard it before, hopefully you've heard it before, the concept of Pax Romana. That's something you probably read in history books. It's about that period in time between 30 BC approximately to 180 AD, when the Roman Empire was pretty much in control and they generally provided a stable, peaceful environment for most of the known world at that time, at least among Western civilization. It was a period of relatively long peacefulness. Now, yes, at that time, if you're a Christian, there were pockets of persecution. Though despite what maybe we think, it wasn't like Christians just faced continued Roman persecution. No, it was more like varying pockets of time. But largely, this Pax Romana prevailed at that time, and citizens found peace in the Roman Empire at that time. There's a lot of times in it for Christians in that span of time where there wasn't much turmoil. And they made use of that. They made use of it in spreading the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. Providentially speaking, if you're thinking of when's a good time to bring the gospel to the nations, that was a good time. A peaceful environment is generally a good thing for Christians and the church. I know it's not directly against Christians per se, but just this last week we've been reminded of some of the turmoil, the clamor, the noise in our society with the most recent protests and riots, like in Charlotte, for example. Or it seemed a little far away from it. I'm sure if you live out there, it doesn't seem very safe, and life doesn't seem to be going on like normal, and let alone the ability to share Christ. Granted, Christians can use any environment to share Christ in those things, but we want to pray for peaceable, quiet, safe environments. In general, it's a good thing, and especially as we want to share the gospel. And so this peace is a good thing. We should seek it even in prayer. And yet, as I think of that application, I should remind us of the challenge that comes along with that. Sometimes this peace, when we do get it, can breed complacency. I suspect that is an issue too common today. In general, we have a lot of peace today, but do we make use of it? Are we out there as much as we're able in our freedom telling others about Christ? Christians have enjoyed such a long-standing peace in our country, but I hope this passage reminds us we ought to be making use of that for the glory of God, for the spreading of the gospel. And I think that's especially then timely as we fear some of our freedoms starting to slip away If that's true, if some of these freedoms are going to slip away, then let's use them now before we lose them to share Christ to this country and this world. The third point I'd like to make then is to see how in verse 2 it's saying that we should then look to conduct ourselves in a certain way if we get this peaceable and quiet environment. It says we should conduct ourselves in verse 2 in godliness and reverence. That's an important idea. And if you look carefully at it, it's actually part of Paul's prayer request. Not just that if we get this environment, we should live that way, but pray that kings would provide this environment so that we can live that way. So we can live a godly, reverent life in that environment. Let's talk just briefly about each of those two things. Godliness and as it describes, reverence here. Godliness. Think about that word in terms of our religion. Because really, when you hear the word godliness, it has in mind how we conduct ourselves in light of our religion. In light of our view of God and how God would have us to live. It's saying that we should be acting the way our religion says we should be conducting ourselves. You can think about all the religious devotion that should go along with that. In other words, it doesn't just mean that we should live ethical lives, it includes that. But it means that we should be honoring and worshiping God and pursuing our faith in the way God tells us to be doing. That means that we should do all those acts of worship that Christians are supposed to be doing, like praying, reading our Bibles, going to church, partaking the sacraments, giving offerings to God, meditating on the Scriptures, engaging in Christian fellowship. That's part of the overall picture of godliness. A similar word is religious. That's a word some Christians seem to cringe at, but it's actually a word in the Bible. And it's a similar idea to what we have right here in terms of godliness. We should live a godly, pious, religious life in whatever environment we find ourselves in. That's the word godliness. That other word says we should live in reverence. If you look in your pew Bibles, or translates it as reverence, if you look in other translations, there's a host of different translations here. I think it's a word that sometimes gets lost in the translation. Let me explain how I think it connects to the notion of reverence. The idea here when it says reverence, it's actually in the Greek, it's the idea of living in a way that commands reverence or commands respect. In other words, it's saying you're living a commendable, dignified life so that when other people look at you, they say, that guy's a great, upstanding citizen. You should give him a citizenship award or something. So as a translation, I actually think the best translation is probably the word dignified. To be dignified, it means when others look at you, it's not easy for them to find fault with you. But rather, they look at you and say, that guy could be a role model. That guy could be an example of how I want my sons and daughters to live. Of how someone should conduct themselves in society. And so I love those two words together, godliness and dignified. Because godliness is very much a religious term. You wouldn't expect an atheist to want to live a godly life, right? That wouldn't be a term you would use or they would want to use. But the word dignified is much more a just general term. You could say a term that a religious person or a non-religious person could wrap their mind around and say that's a good thing to be dignified. And so you could say from a religious perspective and even from just a social, secular perspective, you should be living so that you would be commended. So that people inside the church and people even outside the church would commend you for how you're conducting yourself in society. And hopefully that helps our evangelism. You know, if an outsider looks at your life and says, man, that guy lives a dignified life, that should, you know, be something that they would say, that's great. But maybe then they'll also see your godly conduct as well and want to have that in their life too. May God use our actions as part of how it complements our sharing the gospel to the world. I think we need to bring this out today because it's also a teaching in Scripture to remind us of the opposite. What I mean is, I'm thinking, for example, something like the book of 1 Peter. The book of 1 Peter talks about how sometimes the opposite has been the case, that outsiders, including the government, have had to look at certain people who call themselves Christians who are not living godly lives, who are not living dignified lives. And outsiders and even pagan governments have had to come in and condemn their actions. I'll give you a couple quotes from 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2, 19 and 20 talks about it like this. It says, "This is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure?" You see the point there is Peter saying, yeah, if you live a godly life and you're persecuted for it, then that's a blessed thing. But if you're living a bad life, a sinful life, and you get in trouble, you get persecuted, you get in trouble with the government, that's not a blessed thing. There's nothing to say, put a feather in your hat for that, no. Another quote from 1 Peter 3:16, "It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." See, he has the same concern there, that Christians sometimes face trouble with the government or outsiders, and they think it's because they're a Christian, and they think they're being martyred or persecuted, when in reality it was something they themselves did that was ungodly, undignified, and that's the reason they're getting in trouble, and they shouldn't think that's a good thing. I see this in different scenarios. One that it seems to be the easy example to point to is social media. I mean, in general, social media, you look at social media and people tend to lose some of their filter, some of their kindness, some of their thoughtfulness, and can all the more promote some of those things that we struggle with in general, like gossip or harshness or slander, but we can be all the more in trouble with it when it comes to social media. And so, you know, someone could be sharing Christ even in a social media setting, but do it in an undignified way, and outsiders could persecute you for that, and then you think, oh, that's just because I'm a Christian. Well, maybe it's because you're doing it in an undignified way. We need to be on guard against these things. The gospel has enough offense in itself. Don't add your own sin as part of that offense. Otherwise, when a loud uproar comes out of what you've said or done, when that loud uproar breaks that peaceful, quiet environment, don't blame others. Blame yourself. Again, this isn't a struggle just for the internet. I use that as an example. It's a life struggle. It's a human struggle. And so what do you do then if you find yourself struggling in this way? When you realize you're supposed to be living godly and dignified, especially in front of outsiders, but you find yourself struggling to do that. What do you do? Well, there are several things you can do, but this passage, of course, highlights one very important one. Pray. Right? Pray if you find yourself struggling living a godly, dignified life. Pray then not just for those kings and rulers to provide this peaceful environment, but pray that you would use it in a good way. And the good news is that we have a God who wants to answer such prayers. We have a Heavenly Father who knows we struggle in these ways. And He invites us, He calls us, come to me in prayer. Bring your struggles. He's that Father who loves us, who wants to bring growth in our lives, who wants to see to our sanctification. As we struggle with our own sinfulness, even when we're trying to share Christ with others, be reminded of that gospel again today for yourself. There is forgiveness and grace in our Lord. Be encouraged in it today. In all the ways we stumble and fall so short in being the sort of salt and light to this world that we know we're supposed to be. God gives grace not only to forgive us, but to grow us. Let's pray for that. And of course, brothers and sisters, in closing, that's what we want the lost around us to know. That's what this passage is ultimately bringing to us again. Be concerned for the lost. It's God's heart. We're told here it's His heart to bring the gospel to the nations. Pray about that. And to that end, pray for our governments that we find ourselves in. Pray that we have an environment that we can not only live and work in, but that we can share Christ in. Pray that we would live godly and dignified in that environment. And then go and tell the lost about Jesus. Seek to save as many as you can from this Babylon of an existence that we live in. Let us pray about that right now as well. Let's pray.